Well, turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5. And somebody has very graciously gave me a spare battery. Does this mean that I need one, or is it we're just for my own edification? That's actually very comforting. I have actually in the past taken batteries via a pass across the congregation, so we'll try not to do that. Revelation chapter 5. We're just really getting warmed up in the book here. And I just want to read this entire chapter to us to begin with, and then we'll walk through it together. Revelation 5. We don't usually do this on Sunday night, but why don't we stand together to read this? I don't know how we can read Revelation 5 seated. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Lord Jesus, we come before you humbly tonight, asking you to show us a greater vision of yourself through this chapter. We pray, Lord, to know you better as the Lion, as the Lamb, and to be those who worship you more effectively, with more informed worship, with an elevated view of our dear Savior, our King. We pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. You think about these who sing the songs, they pray the prayers, they live lives of mediocre religious affection. They are never too high, they're never too low. They enjoy Christmas, they enjoy Easter, enjoy those seasons in church, but they've never been taught, never been given a real vision of the glories of Christ. They're conception of Jesus really rarely rises above the level of the dusty streets of Jerusalem that he walked. That's their conception of Christ. They've never been taught about trembling before God. They read their Bibles. They hear sermons that appeal to their needs. They try to live a moral life with a genuine desire to please the Lord. But what would it take for this average Christian, this average American Christian, we might say, to be absolutely consumed with the worth and the might and the power and the awe and the majesty and the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or how about this one? In a culture where even we work at maintaining our little box of conservative values, there are certain parts of the Psalms that are difficult for us to fathom and deal with. For example, how do we deal with the fact that in the Psalms, worshipers are so overcome with joy in the Lord that Psalm 27, they offer sacrifices with shouts of joy? When was the last time when the offering plate was going by and you put a check in there that you yelled, "Amen," as you stuck it in there? Or that they're so glad that the saved shout for joy, Psalm 32, or Psalm 33, that they're instructed to sing to the Lord a new song, play skillfully on instruments with loud shouts. What would we think if Sam was up here playing the guitar going, yay, all the time? Or how about this one? Clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. In the scripture, shouting and singing are often interchangeable. That there's this exclamation of absolute joy. Now, I'm not suggesting that we start conjuring up artificial emotion. We're not about to go down that road here. But in the scriptures, quite honestly, this is the reaction of those consumed with the glory of God. Those consumed with Christ. Or what about this? What about the dozens and dozens of times in the scripture that the worshiper falls down before God in awe and love and adoration and amazement? This is precisely what we see in Revelation 5. We see a scene of awe-inspiring worship of Christ like we've never experienced here on this earth. We've never come close. Now, in chapter 4, when we looked at this, we looked at biblically informed worship. And we see the throne room in heaven. There are great similarities between chapters 4 and 5. Both of them are a vision of heaven at the start of the Great Tribulation. The church has now been raptured. The dead in Christ have been raised. And these parallels are quite interesting. Chapter 4, he who sits on the throne. Chapter 5, he who sits on the throne. Chapter 4, there's four living creatures. Chapter 5, four living creatures. And you go on down, all the parallels, the 24 elders, the falling down in worship, the worthiness of God, and the creation of all things by God. These are similar concepts that just go right down the row in parallel form. But in chapter 5, there's a difference. There's a question. It's a giant question. The question is, who is worthy? And chapter 5 is about the answer to that question. Now, Revelation 5, we want to make sure that we connect this directly to the rest of the book. There is a great connection because starting in chapter 6, all the happy times are over. So far in Revelation, we've seen a lot of good things, a lot of celebration, a lot of wonder. But in chapter 6, we're going to see the terrors of the judgment of God. And they're going to be released on the earth during the Great Tribulation. So how does chapter 5 relate to chapter 6? How do those two connect? Well, first, what we're getting is heaven's point of view about the judgment that is to come. The judgments that are about to begin, we get the best view. We get heaven's view first. Second, we get an emphasis on the final result for God's people after judgment. What does it say here that says that we will reign with him forever? And so there's a looking ahead beyond the judgment as well. And then third, there's an emphasis on what is and what should be the attitude of mankind, and that is the proper worship and adoration of Christ. And then finally, we see an emphasis on the blood and on the Lamb who was slain, Jesus Christ, because during the Great Tribulation, this will be the final chance for mankind to turn to Christ, essentially. Though most will reject him. So chapter 5 is really preparation for the Great Tribulation. Things are just getting ready to get started. But even though that's the connection, I think we can say with great assuredness that the theme of chapter 5 is worship. That it is ultimately how we worship Christ. And this is worship at a level that we've never done. Verse 14, and the four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Here's my question. What is it that leads to this sort of worship? What is it that leads to shouts of amen and falling down and worshiping God? Our worship of God is involuntarily magnified. It is lifted. It is elevated. If we will acknowledge five attributes of Christ, here's what they are, and we're going to go through these tonight. One, he is the Lion of Judah. Two, he is the Lamb of God. Three, he is the center of God's plan. Four, he is the redeemer of my life. And fifth, he is worthy of all honors. Now, I used a favorite preacher word. Preacher words like acknowledge. Now, what does acknowledge mean? If you look it up in a dictionary, we don't use dictionaries. If you look it up on Google, to acknowledge something means to admit the existence or truth of something. That's not the type of acknowledge I'm talking about. That's the kind that makes a cute sermon outline. It makes it easy to take notes, and by the time you get home tonight, you've forgotten it. That's not what I mean by acknowledge. What I mean by acknowledge is the burning need that I am compelled to go before my King, that I'm compelled to worship Him with knowledge, with understanding, with clarity of who He is, that I don't just say, yes, I acknowledge these things. I say, You are the Lion of Judah. You are the Lamb of God. You are the center of God's plan. You are the one who is the Redeemer of my life, and You are worthy of all honors. And this wells up from my soul, and it informs and gives content to my worship, rather than just singing, God is so good. Okay, that's nice. How about let's elevate our worship to a higher level? Can I say this? Don't leave here tonight the same. It's not allowed. We're just not going to let you out the door if you're going to leave the same. I want these thoughts to penetrate your heart. I want your worship elevated, and I'm passionate about this, and I've been praying for you all week about this. These are attributes of Christ that if we'll acknowledge them, it'll elevate our worship. It'll elevate our understanding of how to go before Him. Here's the first one. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the Lion of Judah. Now, in verse 1, in the right hand of God, the Father, is a scroll. Why is it in His hand? Because He's the author. He's written this scroll. This is a scroll of unparalleled significance and importance. And it's interesting that it says it's written within and on the back. Now, in the first century, there was essentially no such thing as a book, or we would call it a codex, which would be the binding on one side that we're used to, like our Bibles are bound. It was usual, though, to use scrolls, and a scroll was generally written on only one side, because on one side it was smooth and easy to write on, the other side it was rough, and so you didn't generally write on it. But if you had the need to write a massive amount of material on one scroll, then you would use both sides. And so we know that the amount of material written on here is just vast. And it's interesting that it's sealed with seven seals. So this makes it a massive scroll, and I'll explain more about this in a moment. Let me give you just a little bit of perspective. A scroll with the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans has been found, and it took 11 and a half feet to written on one side for all of Romans. This is apparently a much larger scroll written on both sides. There's significant content here. Speaking of which, what is the content of the scroll? What's on it? There's quite a debate about this. We know one thing it contains. We know that it contains the judgments coming in the rest of Revelation. Verse 1 of chapter 6, now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. We call this the first seal judgment, that as the scroll is opened, the judgments are revealed, they are decreed. So we know it contains those judgments, but it doesn't say that that's exclusively all that's on the scroll. There is much more than that there. Probably the most popular view is that it contains the entirety of God's plan from beginning to end. And that on this scroll, it would not have been unusual for a first century Christian to read this and say, oh, that's the scripture. That is the plan of God from beginning to end. But the text doesn't tell us that. It doesn't really say that the plan of God is there, and we have the plan of God here in our Bible already. I'll tell you what I think it is, and it can't be super dogmatic about this, but I think we can make a case for it. I think this scroll ultimately is the title to the earth. It is the deed that says whoever has this owns the earth. And part of what leads us to this conclusion, verse 9, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. There was a purchase made. When you purchase a large piece of property, what do you get? You get a receipt, you get a deed, you get a title that says you own this now, because you have paid the price. He's purchased the earth. By the way, it was constructed exactly like a first century title or deed would be constructed. What you would have is you would have witnesses, very often three witnesses, and you would roll the scroll partway up, you would put a seal and the signature of one witness there. You would continue to roll it, put another seal, the signature of a third witness, and roll it and put a seal and the signature of the final witness. There's seven witnesses here, so apparently this is a much bigger deal. This is a much bigger document. Now, the document, unlike most titles, it doesn't say necessarily what the owner of the scroll will inherit. What it says is how he will gain his inheritance, how he will regain it. How is he going to do this? Chapter 6 tells us he's going to clean house. He's going to go to his property and clean it of all those who have rejected him, of all those who are on his earth sinning with his resources. If you bought a house and you had that title gives you the right to go to that house. And if people are living there against your will, to kick them out and to say, this is mine now. And so the title gives him this right. So whoever it is who's worthy to open the scroll and to break the seals, he's the one who will bring about the consummation of all of God's decree, all of God's plan. He's the one who will bring a final end to sin and suffering, the one who will restore creation to the way it should have been. He's the one who will judge the sin and wickedness that even at the moment of Revelation 5 is consuming the earth and will only increase. So here's the question. Verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? That's the big question of chapter 5, and we see this mighty angel. Now, I have a curious nature, and so I can't help thinking, who is this angel here? And so we've looked into it just a little bit, and I have a thought. In Daniel chapter 8, the angel Gabriel announces and explains a vision, quote, for the time of the end. Later on in Daniel 12, God gives Daniel some small clues about what the coming of the end of the age will be like, the salvation of the chosen, resurrection of the dead, the reward of those made righteous. And it's just starting to get really good. And then the angel Gabriel commands the sealing of the book. Daniel 12:4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Five verses later, he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. That there's a sense of, here's the start of what's going to happen, but now close it, seal it, it's done. So Gabriel was the one connected with the book of the time of the end that's closed, it's sealed. In the Gospel of Luke, the angel Gabriel is also sent to announce the coming birth of Jesus to Mary. Said in verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, in Revelation 5, verse 2, this mighty angel, there's an angel who has a relationship with the scroll of the end and the relationship with announcing the one who is worthy to open the scroll. There's only one angel in all Scripture who has both those relationships, and that would be Gabriel. Does that make any difference? No, none whatsoever, but it's interesting for us to think about what a wonderful messenger he's been. And then in verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. In the totality of God's creation, no created being was found to be worthy. I think it's fair to assess that some time passes between verse 3 and verse 4. Because it says, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. There's the implication that a search was made, that there's a time of waiting, a time of pondering. And when it says, I began to weep loudly, this is hard, heaving weeping. This is absolute heart-wrenching crying. It's not just a little teary-eyed idea here. But why was he weeping? Well, ultimately, this scroll holds the key to everything. This is the key to the final piece of the puzzle to the redemption of mankind, the redemption of God's people. And what John is staring in the face here is getting right to the edge of seeing everything consummated and everything that's going to be. And just like Daniel, having the frustration of the book being closed and I don't get to see what happens. And so he weeps at this. Can you imagine if our Bible had chapter 21 and 22 missing? We would get to the end every time we read Revelation and just cry, Lord, what's the end going to be? And so he weeps. The prospect of the indefinite pause of God's plan. But now, the good news comes in verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now remember, earlier we felt that the 24 elders represented the whole of the redeemed church. They're now raptured. They're now resurrected into the intermediate heaven. And now we're at the very beginning of the 7 years of tribulation on the earth. So one of the elders would be a representative of all of redeemed humanity. And he says, weep no more. And he describes the one who is worthy. He says that he is the root of David. We get this from Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. This is David's father. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. This is Jesus Christ. He is true royalty, and he covers all the bases. As a human descendant of David, Jesus is human. He's fully man. And as Messiah, he's fully divine. So he is the God-man. But more importantly, the elder says, "Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah." This takes us all the way back to a little prophecy that just takes a couple of verses in Genesis chapter 49. 1,800 years before the birth of Christ, Jacob made a prophecy over his sons. And in Genesis 49, he talked about his son Judah. He said this, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now, why is this person, Messiah, why is Jesus called the Lion of Judah? Well, we might give some qualifications of a lion, even just from Scripture. A lion is seen as mighty as a conqueror. He's mighty as a conqueror. Proverbs 30, verse 30 says the lion is the mightiest among the beasts. And we even say that now. We say that he's the king of the jungle, right? He's mighty as a conqueror. He's also menacing in his wrath. Hosea 11:10 speaks of the Lord. "They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west." He is menacing. He's mighty. He's menacing. We might say he's magnificent in his stature. Numerous times in Scripture, a king is depicted as a lion, something magnificent. And then finally, we might say that this Lion of Judah ministers by representing God. He's mighty, he's menacing, he's magnificent, and he ministers by representing God. The four creatures that we see in this chapter, and we saw in chapter 4 also, at least one of them has the face of what? Of a lion, a representative of God. The prophecy of Genesis 49:10 tells us that the Lion of Judah was to be the final king, the king that would engender the obedience of the entire earth. Now, some of you may have versions such as the New American Standard in Genesis 49 that says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." And if you remember this, until Shiloh comes. You remember that? And Shiloh is given as a proper name, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. I don't think that Shiloh is a proper name. It's just a word that means him to whom it belongs. That there is one man in all of history, from Judah down through his descendant David, down through the descendants of David, down to one man, only to one man does the scepter of Judah belong. And that is Jesus Christ. He is the one through whom the Davidic covenant of a forever king would be fulfilled. He is a lion. Probably one of the most famous lines from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. A question is asked about the great lion, Aslan. And the question is he safe? And the answer that's given, the person answering says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Is Jesus Christ safe as the Lion of Judah? Absolutely not. No, he's not safe. For the Christian, Jesus is the lion who has conquered sin. He has slashed Satan on your behalf. He protects you and he keeps you. For the one who would reject him, though, Jesus is the lion who will hunt you down and judge you. He is the Lion of Judah. John is told, "Weep no more, because the lion is conquered. He's overcome the world. He's emerged victorious over the forces of darkness, over the serpent of old. At the cross, he cried out, 'It is finished.' The lion had done his work. The conquering was done. Therefore, he is the conquering king with the right to the deed of the earth." But the question remains, how does a lion conquer the world? How did he do this? Why does he have the exclusive right to rule? Why is he alone righteously qualified to open the seals of judgment. Why was Jesus able to say in John 5 that the Father has, quote, given all judgment to the Son? Well, here's the grand irony of the gospel, that in the grand wisdom of God, Jesus conquered as the Lion of Judah by becoming the Lamb of God. He is the lion who became a lamb. He conquered by dying. He won by appearing to lose. He received honor through self-sacrifice. That's the irony of the gospel. He is the Lion of Judah. We also worship him because he has the attribute of being the Lamb of God. Now, verse 6, don't get too hung up on taking this literally. This isn't an actual lamb standing here. This is symbolic of what Christ has done. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, the emphasis on the lion now gives way to the lamb. And there's a change in the aspect here, because the way to the messianic throne of the lion is through the cross of the lamb. That is the method. That is the path. He was slain as the Lamb of God. Jesus is the lamb who was led to the slaughter. He's the lamb spoken of in Isaiah 53, that he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. He's the lamb that Peter exalted as the one who, quote, saved us with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 1:19. This is just a massive theme for us, because what this does is portrays essentially the revelation and the theology of all of the New Testament. Just in this one word, that victory comes through sacrifice. That the lion is the lamb. The ultimate power of God in the lion is manifested in the weakness of the lamb at the cross. And it's an irony that we can only reconcile because it is the perfect plan of God. Look, all through Revelation, one of the main names given to Jesus is he's the Lamb of God. 28 times, he's the Lamb. The slaughtered Passover Lamb of the Old Testament, we know, was symbolic of the Lord having shed blood, passing over, having shed blood so that he would pass over his right to put to death sinners. But this particular Lamb has been resurrected. And so a Jew would understand this, that the Passover lamb, properly understood from the Old Testament, has to be fulfilled in a perfect God-man. A couple of decades ago, two missionary couples reached out to a small primitive tribe in the Pacific Islands. It's a tribe called the Taliabu. Maybe some of you have heard this story. They learned the language. It took them a couple of years. They built a special meeting house to begin to tell the Taliabu of the Lord. Now, they didn't have any context whatsoever. And so what they did was, a couple of the ladies were artists, and they made hundreds of pictures, homemade murals to hold up, and they began all the way back with creation, that there is a God and he made the world. And they began working through this. When they reached the story of Israel and of the Passover lamb, they explained that the Passover lamb was a symbol of the true Passover lamb who would come later and would save their people from their sins. Well, interestingly, right after this, at this point in their beginning to explain the context to the gospel, one of the old men began dying. And ultimately, he lay in his little hut at the point of death, and the missionaries were called to him. And he proclaimed his faith in the only terms he knew. He said, "I believe in the Passover lamb who has died for my sins, and I believe I will see the Passover lamb in heaven." He saw Christ. He didn't know his name yet, but he knew him as the Lamb. And he shortly met the Lamb of God face to face. This is no ordinary lamb. This isn't a little lamb that we picture just kind of bye-bying around in the meadow here. This lamb has seven horns. This pictures Christ as the rightful ruler. A horn in Scripture is a symbol of strength and of might and of military power even. He also has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. He has perfect omniscience, perfect wisdom. These are the qualities that are spoken of in 2 Chronicles 16:9. "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." These are the eyes spoken of in Proverbs 15:3. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good, that the Lamb of God will rule with perfect impunity, perfect knowledge. Nobody will hide from him when he's ruling the earth. There will be no more places to hide. He will be a perfectly wise ruler who sees all. This is a Lamb who's a ruler and who's a judge. Revelation 7:17 says the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. Chapter 22 twice says the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. He's not just a little cute lamb. He is a ruler. He is a judge. And if we look even more closely at the Lamb of God, there's two important features. You notice that it says, first of all, that the Lamb is standing as though it had been slain. This is an ironic picture, to stand as though you've been slain. This is a picture of a sacrifice that is alive and yet has evidence of its death. And of course, the first thing we think of are the scars that Jesus took with him when he ascended into heaven. It's often been said that the one thing that will remain into the new heavens and new earth from the old will be the scars of Christ. He is standing there as though he had been slain. The other feature, though, chapter 3, verse 21 pictures Jesus sitting on a throne, but now the Lamb of God is standing. Why? Because he's the Lion of Judah, because he is the Lamb of God, but third, because he is the center of God's plan. He's standing up as the center of God's plan. Verse 7 is among the most majestic moments in all of the Bible. It is among the most historic moments in all of the Bible. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Why is this historic? The lion, the lamb, is receiving the scroll. This is the deed to the earth. We can't know for certain, but it seems that we could be fairly sure that this is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. It says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You see, in chapter 6, when Jesus starts opening these seals, opening the scroll, the conquest of planet earth begins. Psalm 2, God the Father says to God the Son, ask of me and I will give you the earth as your inheritance. Apparently in chapter 5, the Lamb has stood and he has asked. And he goes forward to take the deed to his earth. The end of Psalm 2 gives a warning. Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, the four living creatures and the 24 elders know this is an historic moment. Verse 8 tells us this. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So first we have harps here, and this plays into our kind of classic picture of heaven sitting around on clouds playing harps, way beyond that. But we will say that harps are instruments of worship. God is worthy of the most splendid praise that we can give to him. 1 Chronicles 9 speaks of full-time temple singers on duty night and day just to sing to the Lord during times of worship. 2 Chronicles tells us that there were Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and harps, and these were, can you imagine a full-time cymbal player? What kind of salary and benefit plan do they have? At one time, there was a 288-piece orchestra and choir just to praise the Lord in the temple. How about this one? 1 Chronicles 23:5, when David was putting his house in order to hand over the kingdom to Solomon, he appointed 4,000 instrumentalists for temple worship. That's a serious orchestra to raise praise to God. In the golden age of Israel, there was great effort put toward the music worship of God. So harps certainly would be an instrument of worship. I think in the context here, there's a little bit of a different twist. Of course, they're instruments of worship, but they're also associated with prophecy. Numbers of places in the scripture, a harp is associated with prophecy. Just as an example, 2 Kings chapter 3, Elisha would prophesy while a harpist was playing. And so to a Jew, the understanding of harp being associated with prophecy would be clear. And the context also tells us, not only prophecy, but the prayers of the saints. These are being offered up. Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. All the hopes, all of the realizations, all of the aspirations will come through Christ. Can I tell you this? All of your prayers are answered because of Christ. Every one of them. Let me give you some examples. You want to give a prayer for help? God answers you because you belong to Christ. That's why he answers. How about prayers for the salvation of the lost? Salvation is possible because of whom? Because of Christ. How about prayers for patients in affliction? You have a certain future that is devoid of tears, devoid of sorrows, devoid of pain. You have a certain future because of Christ. How about prayers for physical healing? You ready for this from the pulpit of Grace Bible Church? Because of Christ, God always answers prayers for physical healing. Always. Now, we're not going to close in prayer now. Here's what he says. He says, I'll either heal you now or in your resurrected body, one or the other. But the effect of sin has been to destroy your body. The effect of salvation is to undo that process. How about this prayer that's answered? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What a picture. These golden bowls of incense that are all of the prayers of the saints put all together. And by the way, could we remind ourselves, you're going to be here, you're part of this scene. All the prayers of the saints, I don't know how this works, put in a bowl as it were, all that's been prophesied, the harps, all that's been prayed for, all being fulfilled and answered in this moment when Christ takes the title deed to the earth. Everything consummated. The saints of God will reign on the earth. God's purposes all the way back to Adam will be fulfilled, first in the millennial kingdom, then on the new earth. The redemptive purposes of God are coming into focus. It's happening. It's happening. The long wait is over. I mean, we're going to be there, and I wonder if we're going to make any eye contact and say, we're really here. It's really happening. Paul wasn't kidding when he wrote in Colossians 1, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Why? Because he is the center of God's plan. Everything revolved around Christ. By the way, if God can bring to fruition all the answers to all the prayers of all the saints of all the ages, do you think he's big enough to handle your little life? I think he can. I think we can trust him. What are the attributes that elevate our worship of Christ? He is the Lion of Judah. He is the Lamb of God. He is the center of God's plan. Fourth, he is the Redeemer of my life. He is the Redeemer of my life. Verses 9 and 10, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Now, there's some question here as to who's actually doing the singing. Is it just the 24 elders, the redeemed church, or does it include the four living creatures? And it's a little bit confusing because it starts with, and they sang a new song, and there's not a clarity of what the antecedent is here. Who is the they referring to? It could be that if you take a normal rule of grammar, the antecedent would be the last noun, which would be the saints. That could be helpful to us. If it does include the living creatures, though, the angels, this is only one of two possible references in the entire Bible to angels actually singing. The other possibility is Job 38:7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And this has often been said to be the angels singing. We know that the sons of God are the angels shouting, but who are the stars, or what are the stars? It's not a real clear reference. It's a little bit ambiguous, so we're not going to be dogmatic about it. But one clue we do have, verse 9 is very much a song about redemption. It is a song about salvation. I don't think it's a song that angels would easily sing or even be able to understand, because 1 Peter tells us that these are things into which angels long to look. They don't have a clear understanding empathetically. So we're going to take the position that it's probably most likely the church singing this particular song. Why is the Lamb worthy? Why is he proclaimed to be worthy? Well, there's three reasons given here. First, he was slain. He went where you couldn't go. He went to the cross that was yours. He went to the cross that was mine. Secondly, he purchased a people for God. We have been, as 1 Corinthians 6 tells us, we've been bought with a price. You've been purchased. You don't belong to yourself. And third, he made them a kingdom and priests, those who shall reign and those who shall serve. And by the way, just as a little side note, we hit some little doctrinal issues as we go. Proponents of a system called amillennialism say that there isn't a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, but they take Revelation 20 that speaks of the thousand years as figurative, and they would say that Christ is reigning right now spiritually, and that the church right now is spiritually reigning with him. And there's some reasonable arguments for this. Amillennialists will go to heaven. They love the Lord. But they would say that Satan has already been bound and that he doesn't have any power on the earth right now. Boy, if this is the earth without Satan, I'd hate to see the one with him. But verse 10 is pretty clear. They shall, future tense, reign on the earth. Do you feel much like a king on the earth right now? I don't. We're not reigning yet. This is important for us to note. To a Jewish audience, to hear, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, this would have been stunning. The offer of salvation to all people, unheard of. That can't be. By the way, have you ever heard the old argument, well, God can't be a just God because there are all these tribes out in the middle of nowhere that have never heard the gospel and they're going to die in their sin? How can God be just? I don't know how he's going to work that out, but I know that there, the end of that problem is already here. He's already said that he will redeem a people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people. So how is he going to get the Aborigine in the middle of nowhere to heaven? I don't know, but it says here that he did, and they're going to be there. This is an amazing concept. All peoples. You know, in the early 1950s, Dr. Billy Graham was conducting evangelistic crusades all over the United States. And, of course, you recall that in the South, racial tensions were high. Many of his crusades were set up by local volunteers as segregated crusades, that there was a rope going down the middle that separated the white attenders from the black attenders. And at one point, he finally got sick of it. In June of 1952, he arrived in Jackson, Mississippi for the first night of 3 weeks of evangelistic services, and he saw the usual ropes in place. And right before the service got started, he walked down off the platform and started tearing the ropes down and kicking over the little stands. And ushers came to start putting them back up. And he went and he said, "You get away from those ropes. You move those ropes back, I'm leaving." And he tore them down. It's famously called the night the ropes came down. And he got back on the platform, and with great emotion, he said, "The ground at the foot of the cross is level." And we would certainly see this from Revelation 9. Now, why is this a new song? They sang a new song. I mean, I'm kind of a logical guy. I can read it right here, so it's not new. I've been reading it for years. It's been here for 2,000 years. What is new about it? Can I give you three reasons why this is new? And these are just amazing. First reason that this is new, the covenant that's established at his death is the new covenant by which all those in heaven are able to be here to sing the song. It is a new song about the new covenant. The second reason, though, is the timing of the song. And let me illustrate this. The timing of the song, for all the ages of the church, we've sung songs about the coming kingdom, the coming of the Lord, right? You think of Julia Howe, 1861, Battle Hymn of the Republic. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." And we sing glory, glory, hallelujah. There's numerous verses to this. And this was incidentally sung with great gusto by many of the Union Army camps during the Civil War with the theme of freeing the slaves to see the glory of the Lord coming in that way. In 1910, Charles Horne wrote this hymn. "Sing we the King who is coming to reign, glory to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. Life and salvation his empire shall bring, joy to the nations when Jesus is King." Now listen to this verse, see where you think he got this. "Kingdom of Christ, for thy coming we pray, hasten, O Father, the dawn of the day. When this new song thy creation shall sing, Satan is vanquished and Jesus is King." looking ahead. And of course, there's the classic Bill Gaither song, "The King is Coming." I can hear the chariots rumble, I can see the marching throng, and the flurry of God's trumpet spells the end of sin and wrong. Regal roles are now unfolded, heaven's grandstands all in place, heaven's choirs now assembled start to sing amazing grace. The King is coming, the King is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and soon his face I'll see. The King is coming, the King is coming. Praise God, he's coming for me. All of those songs, though, are about the future, right? This new song in Revelation 5 is no more future tense, it's now. The King is not coming, the King is standing. And I can see him. He just took the title deed to the earth, and things are getting ready to happen. This is a new song because it's not about the future anymore. It's about the present. The future has arrived. There's one more reason that this is a new song. This is the first record in the Bible of a song being sung in heaven. First one. And it's sung by the church, by the redeemed. And what's the content of the song? The content of the first recorded song in heaven is the gospel. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth. The first song recorded is the gospel of Christ. Remember that John has just received letters to the seven churches. We spent 7 weeks going through that. And right now, at the writing of Revelation, the church is small. It's struggling. It's persecuted. Five of the seven churches are in trouble. They're in dire, bad news for a lot of them. But the head of the church will build his church from every corner of the earth until, at this moment, in numbers too massive to count, the church will sing as the perfected bride of Christ, of our redemption. The attributes of Christ that elevate our worship. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the Lamb of God. He is the center of God's plan. He is the Redeemer of my life. And the final attribute is he is worthy of all honors. He is worthy of all honors. Verse 11, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Now the saints have just sung this glorious song in verse 9 and 10. And now all of the angelic host, myriads of myriads. It's the biggest number in Greek that they can say. It's 10,000s of 10,000s and thousands of thousands. The point is that they're innumerable. Now, there are always the math whizzes that try to figure this out. And one of the closest calculations, if you were to take 10,000s of 10,000s and thousands of thousands, one genius said that this would end up with 10 octillion angels. That's 10 with 27 zeros after it. If that's true, by the way, there are more angels than there are stars in the universe. I wouldn't put that past the Lord. But what are they speaking of? They're speaking of the sevenfold perfection of Christ. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive, count them, power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. He's perfect. These are the qualities, by the way, of God attributed to Christ, Jesus. He is the Lamb who's worthy to receive worship while he's on earth. You know, you remember what he was called on earth when he received worship? He was called a blasphemer. Where are those guys now? Now he receives worship in heaven in the presence of God the Father. He's worthy not just to open the seals, but to be worshiped as well. This second hymn here, which is chanted by the angels in unison, it celebrates the Lamb, celebrates his worth. Why are the angels chanting about this? Obviously, they're not saved. They can't relate to our salvation. But we do know this. We do know in Luke 15 that they rejoice when the sinner repents. They rejoice when the sinner cries out for mercy. They are the servants of the saints. From Hebrews 1:14, 1 Peter 1 tells us that they can never empathetically understand our salvation, but they can celebrate it with awe and with joy. We also see that the wisdom of God is demonstrated to angels through your redemption. Did you know that God's wisdom is manifest through you? Ephesians 3:10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is the shout of the subjects of a king who's about to take his rightful throne. Could I put it this way? Some of these angels here were the ones who were standing at the precipice of heaven with their swords drawn, ready to go to the aid of Christ when he could have called 12 legions of angels. And I imagine them standing there waiting for the order that never came. And we're told, as it were, to put away their weapons and watch as their king dies. And so now to see justice finally come full circle and see the king ready to take his throne, what a wonderful moment. How worthy is Christ? Well, first there's a song of worship sung by the church. Then there's a chanted worship shouted by a gazillion angels. That's the number I give to it. And then verse 13, it just increases. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Who is this every creature? Now, logically, we're going to not include Satan and his demons, but it does express the totality of all of God's creation. This is an overwhelming chorus of all creation singing praises to God, and it defies imagination. What does this mean? Well, we get one little clue. Jesus told the Pharisees that if mankind fails to praise him, even the very stones will cry out to him. All of creation. Psalm 50, verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. And I don't know about you, but when I read this, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, I can't help but being drawn to Philippians 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is worthy of all honors. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. By the way, it's very possible, I would say even likely grammatically, that the amen, the so be it, the yes, the affirmation of the four living creatures was said between every one of the seven attributes in verse 12 and the four of verse 13. In other words, what you would have heard is, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, amen, and wealth, amen, and wisdom, amen, and might, amen, and honor, amen, and glory, amen, and blessing, amen. To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be blessing, amen, and honor, amen, and glory, amen, and might, amen, forever and ever. That's exciting. And these four living creatures are serious vocalists here. They can say amen at the top of their lungs. I asked a question of you at the beginning. What is it that leads to the sort of worship that says, and the elders fell down and worshiped? What is it that leads to this? It's very important that we sock this away in our heart. I want to ask you to do something we don't normally do, but I want you to repeat after me. You ready? He is the Lion of Judah. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God. He is the center of God's plan. He is the center of God's plan. He is the Redeemer of my life. He is the Redeemer of my life, and he is worthy of all honors. He is worthy of all honors. Don't leave here the same. Worship better, because true worship recognizes the worthiness of Christ. This goes way beyond God is so good. Chapter 5 is a very clear call to acknowledge, to tremble before holy Christ, and to worship and adore him. Why? Because chapter 6 is coming. Judgment is close. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. That is the call of chapter 5. In the spirit of my own desperate prayers for myself and for all of us to be changed by this text, to elevate our view of Christ, could we spend just a moment, brief time of silent prayer, and ask the Lord to help you not leave here the same, and to never be a worshiper like you were an hour ago? Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we would acknowledge you tonight. We would address you tonight and say to you, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Thank you for being the Lion of Judah. Thank you for being the Lamb of God. Thank you for being the center of God's plan. Thank you for being the Redeemer of my life. And thank you that you are worthy of all honors. May we worship you with the elevation, with the heights, with the splendor that you deserve, until we see you and do so perfectly all together in this wonderful throne room. We pray in your name, thanking you. Amen. Have a blessed and worshipful week.